Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Of 2 Samuel chapter 11, we're going to start there and have some other places we'll go as we begin a journey through some of the Psalms over the next several Sunday nights. It is good to see everyone here. I mentioned earlier that there are a lot of folks that are a part of the area-wide, and we want to be thankful for that. We also, you probably saw the setup for our visitation reorganization dinner. Thank you to all of those who stuck around after class this morning and helped to get that set up. And if you have any questions about our visitation program, please see Tim Gordon. But we're always excited about this dinner and to have a chance to kick things off for another year of our visitation ministry. It's a really great way not just to get to know other people, but also to work with other people in ministry. And so we hope that you're planning already on being a part of that. It's going to be a wonderful time for us together. Now, there are times when you read stories and it's hard to tell exactly whether they're true or not. For years, Reader's Digest would publish stories that people would submit. And so this is reported as if it were a true story, but it's hard to tell, what, did it really happen, or is it just kind of used for a comic effect? But just imagine this, if you will, that supposedly took place in a San Diego courtroom years ago. It was the scene where two men had been accused of armed robbery. There was an eyewitness on the stand, and the prosecutor started to question them. And the prosecutor said, as they're on the stand, the two accused men are sitting over here, and the prosecutor asked the witness, "You say you were at the scene when the robbery took place?" The witness said, "Yes." "So you saw a vehicle leave at a high rate of speed?" And the witness said, "Yes." "And did you observe the occupants?" And the witness said, "Yes, there were two men." And then the prosecutor said, "And are these two men present in the court today?" And at that time, the two men raised their hands. Now, that probably, if you saw that in a courtroom, would not go well. I could imagine if you were the lawyer representing those guys, you would say, "Now's not the time. You know, this is not going to be helpful for our case." But it does remind us of what can happen when we have a guilty conscience, when we feel like we know something that we've done, and it feels like everybody else would know it too. And sometimes that guilty conscience can prompt us to confess, even when people might not expect it. We especially see this maybe in small children, as sometimes it's just hard. You can almost just see on their face if they've done something and they're struggling with, do I say anything about it? Do I not? It's just hard, because what we see when we look at that is what we feel on the inside. Because we know how powerful guilt can feel. Guilt can be like a prison. Guilt can be something that traps us, and we feel like there's just not a way out of it. There's just not a thing that I can do that's going to solve this problem. And it's interesting to think about how our society has sought to deal with guilt. How does our culture seek to deal with guilt? One of the approaches is just to say, well, maybe there's not such a thing as guilt. Maybe what we need to do is to say that we should never feel guilt about anything, that there's nothing that should ever cause us to feel like we've sinned or we've done something wrong. Maybe that would be a solution. But what's interesting to me, at least as I look around and as I read, when you're scrolling through things on social media, when you're looking online, it doesn't seem like that's working for our world. That hasn't solved the guilt problem. It seems like there's some objective truth, some objective reality that we still have to deal with. What do I do when I've done something and I feel as if I'm trapped by guilt? If we're thinking about that question, that's going to help us understand where we're going to be spending time in Scripture tonight. We're beginning a series tonight for the rest of the year where we're going to be looking at some psalms. And for tonight, we're going to be thinking about a psalm that carries with it a penitential message. But for us to fully understand and appreciate that psalm, we need to fully understand and appreciate what led up to that psalm. And I do need to say, just kind of at the outset, this is a little bit different than what was listed in the bulletin. We are going to get to the 23rd psalm, which I had listed in the bulletin, but we're going to be doing that another week. So I apologize for the confusion about that. But I do want us, as we think about Psalm 51, to focus on the context. When we think about the sin of David that takes place in 2 Samuel, we find out that there's something serious that needs to be dealt with. And even looking at the text, we get some insight into exactly what is going on. Now, we may be familiar with the story of David and Bathsheba and Uriah, but if you're open to 2 Samuel 11, we won't read the whole chapter, but I just want us to notice some elements that come throughout the text here. And the first is there's a word that shows up. Commentators have pointed out there's a Hebrew word that surfaces several times in this passage. And it's a word that we see used in verse 1, because this is a time when kings go out to battle, and David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. They destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed in Jerusalem. He stayed in Jerusalem, and then he sent Joab and his servants. And then in a couple of verses later, once David is on his roof, once he looks over and sees Bathsheba in verse 3, David sent and inquired about the woman. And then he found out this was the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. In other words, this was a wife of one of his faithful soldiers, one of his mighty men. And then in verse 4, David sent messengers to her, and they bring Bathsheba to David. Verse 5 tells us she sends him a message that says, "I am pregnant." In verse 6, David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." You see that word "send" showing up over and over again. David is the one who's doing the sending. And then when he gets a message, he's sending to his general, and his general is sending the soldier home, and he has ideas about how to have Uriah come home, and then no one will be any wiser about what had happened. But it doesn't work out, because Uriah has the kind of integrity we don't see on display here from David. And so he doesn't want to go home when all of his fellow soldiers are in the field. And so that doesn't work out. Finally, David has a plan that will end in the loss of Uriah's life and in the loss of the lives of other soldiers. And in verse 14, he wrote a letter to Joab, and he sent it by the hand of Uriah. And then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. Now, as we look at what's happening with all this sending back and forth, the message that Joab sent back was a message that probably, under normal circumstances, would have upset David, because he had to tell him about what had happened as Joab had put Uriah in the front lines, and they went and they fought, and some people fell, and David would say, "Wait a minute, this doesn't seem like the best strategy." And so Joab prepared this messenger to say, "If David asks you about that, you need to tell him that Uriah the Hittite is dead also." And so he sent this man to David. Here's what David said to the messenger in verse 5. "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it.' And so encourage him." Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard. If you have a footnote like I do in Scripture, or maybe your translation says in verse 25, "Do not let this thing," instead of "displease you," a literal way to translate that is, "Do not let this thing be evil in your sight." Don't let this be something that looks evil in your sight. Don't let this be something that looks negative in your sight. Essentially, David is telling Joab, don't let this get you down. I know you've lost a lot of people, but don't let it get you down. David is thinking, you're doing what I asked you to do. He says, "Don't let this be evil in your sight, And then in verse 26, the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead. She mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent, there's that word again, sent, and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Isn't that interesting that just a couple of verses earlier, when David was talking about Joab, and he was talking about the plan that ended up with the death of Uriah, and David says, don't let this be evil in your sight. Don't let this be bad in your sight. Don't worry about this. And then at the end of the chapter, the text reminds us that what David had done was evil in the sight of God. It's God's sight that mattered. God was the one who determined what's right and wrong. And then look at the first few words in verse 1 of chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. All through chapter 11, David's the one doing the sending. All through chapter 11, David's the one who's in control. He's the one saying, don't let this get you down. Don't let this be evil in your sight. And then at the end, we're reminded of who's really in control. It was evil in the sight of God, and he sent the prophet Nathan. In chapter 12, talks about Nathan confronting David. He does it in an indirect way. He draws him in, tells him a story, and David puts himself in the place of a judge, a position he would have had as a king, passing judgment on what had happened. And then all of a sudden, Nathan turns the story around, and David realizes he's talking about him and about what he's done, and that there are going to be consequences for his sin. Now, it's important for us to keep all that in mind, and you may want to put a marker there in that text and then flip over to Psalm 51. Because in Psalm 51, we get insight into the state of mind that we can imagine with David during this time. Now, if you look in your Bible, your Psalms probably have superscriptions there, some little explanations. After Psalm 51, it would say a Psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. Those are very ancient, that we have them very early. They're not as early as the text itself, but they seem to reflect, as it's been handed down through the years, how people viewed these Psalms. And so I think as we look at this and as we look at the context of Psalm 51 and what's there, I think it's very fitting for us to look at the superscription and to think about David penning these words. We know that David was a musician. We know that David wrote Psalms. And I think as we look at Psalm 51, it seems clear, at least to me, as I hear these words, that we can picture them coming from David as he's describing the way in which he feels here. It gives insight into a state of mind. So let's start in verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. What is it that's on David's heart? David, the man who was after God's own heart, what is he worried about? What is he thinking about? In these first 10 verses, we see his pleading a need of forgiveness. He needed cleansing. He needed to be washed, and he needed that to come from God. He understood his own sin. This is very different than what we just read in 2 Samuel 11. In chapter 11, every decision that David makes, every command of God that he breaks, we don't read of him feeling guilty about that. We read of him making one decision after another, as if he's the one in charge. And it's interesting, at the very beginning of the psalm, we see he understands his sin. It's going to be hard for me to have any sort of cleansing. It's going to be hard for me to escape that jail cell of guilt if I'm not willing to see my own sin and to understand it. And even in those verses we read, you notice the repetition that comes in the Psalms and the wisdom literature. That's something that's common. But did you notice it's a continual reminder of sin? Blot out my transgressions, my rebellions against you. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, we might stop and think, wait a minute, if we think through chapter 11, there were a lot of people that David sinned against. But what he's doing here is he's reminding himself and informing all of us that what happens when we sin is ultimately between us and the God that we serve. And our sins affect a lot of people, and it's possible to sin against others, and we need to make that right. But ultimately, all sin is rebellion against God. And David's reminding himself of that. Against you and you only have I sinned. Blot out all my iniquities. And he uses language here that evokes images of sacrifice. We don't often think about sacrifices as much today, but when we look at the Old Testament, when we think about the Hebrew scripture, they knew what it meant for a sacrifice to be purifying and cleansing. And he says, we need to blot out, wipe away records. It's kind of like wiping the slate clean. Blot out my iniquities. Wash me, used for washing clothes. And even in the Septuagint, in the Leviticus, as we see the language about making sure that clothes are purified and that kind of thing, it's this sort of washing that's used here in the Hebrew there in Leviticus. And we also see this idea of cleansing. Cleanse me, purify me. That's so different than what we saw in chapter 11. A David who didn't think he needed anybody's help to do anything. He's the one in control and he has a plan. And when that plan doesn't work, he comes up with another plan. Now we see David saying, I need cleansing that can only come from God. One of the things we notice about sacrifices, specifically sacrifices in the Old Testament, is that they would be for a specific purpose. If we're flipping through the pages of the Old Testament and we're looking at the rules for burnt offerings and for grain offerings, there were certain things that you sacrificed for certain sins that you were making an offering for, other things that were commanded. There's something significant about a sacrifice being specifically for something. When we think about our need for forgiveness, it's a lot easier just to sort of ask a blanket prayer of forgiveness. And I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. That's good. We need to pray for forgiveness of sins, maybe sins we don't even know we've committed. It's good for us to ask for forgiveness. But it might be that we need to be specific, and we need to confront something specific that we've done. Even just to ourselves, even saying it in a prayer, and we're the only ones who hear it, but speaking the words helps us bring to mind, this is specifically what I'm doing that's wrong, that needs to be different. If we understand our sin, understand what it is we're asking forgiveness for, and are specific about it, that can help us. We also get a sense of how he saw himself in verse 5. When he describes himself as being brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And some would look at this and sort of draw all kinds of other ideas about, okay, what does this mean about the way in which human beings are born? I think that for us to really understand it in its context, we need to understand David in the depths of his description of himself. And what we see here is this hyperbole in poetic language. In other words, it's as if I've always been this way. It's as if my whole life I've just done nothing but sin. We see this in other places, like in the 22nd Psalm, a phrase, you know, I am a worm and not a man. Well, that's hyperbolic language, saying this is how I feel. I feel like I'm a worm and not a human being. Or later in the Psalms, that you took me from my mother's womb and had a purpose for me. It's as if from the beginning of my life there was a purpose. I think that's what David's saying here. It's as if my whole life I've been doing this. That's how badly I need to be cleansed. As we think about the situation that took place in 2 Samuel 11, and as we try to imagine what those around David would have done in response to what had to have been an open secret, at least to some people who were in the palace, and they saw what took place, we don't get insight into what David thought during this time. But it's interesting what another psalm tells us in Psalm 32, another psalm of David that's connected in the text with this particular event. Listen to what he says, verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. My body wasted away. It's a vivid picture of what happens when there's sin in our lives that we're not dealing with. Sometimes we think it would be the most negative thing in the world to have to deal with something, to get something out in the open. We don't necessarily like doing that, especially if it's something personal in our life. It's something we think, this is going to be awful, this is going to feel terrible. But David shows us what happens when we don't put our sins out in the open. It's like we're wasting away. And when I read that and when I imagine what happened, and again, this is just me imagining, we don't have this in the text, but I have to imagine that David was miserable as he was thinking about his guilt, as he was trapped in that prison of guilt. And the only way he could get out of that prison was to state what he had done, to confess his transgressions and to have forgiveness. I've heard it said before, we're only as sick as our secrets. In other words, we need to let out those things that we're holding on to, find a way to confess what we need to confess so that we're able to grow. And we see this beautiful picture of forgiveness in both of these psalms. David doesn't say, well, if you change my situation, then I'll be changed. After all, Nathan in 2 Samuel 12 gives David some very specific things he's going to have to suffer. There are some specific ways that David is going to have to change in his life, things that are going to happen to him because of what he's done. But Psalm 51 doesn't say, well, if you'll change my circumstances, then I'll rejoice. It says, no, change me. Create in me a clean heart. Do I understand the need for God's cleansing? In a world where it's a lot easier to keep kind of an arm's length from sin, it's a lot easier to say, well, you know, mistakes were made. That's a classic way to say mistakes were made. That kind of distances yourself from anything that happened. Well, I made some mistakes were made. In a world where it's just easier to push sin away like this, if I understand my need for God's cleansing, I bring it to him. And I can have that same prayer that David had. The need for God's cleansing. But notice how the psalm continues. And we sense something else that David desperately desires. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You were not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering, in whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered at your altar. Again, there's that sacrificial language that may sound a little strange to us. but depicted a beautiful moment. Not only did David understand his desperate need to be cleansed, he also understood his desperate need for God's presence. And it's interesting to imagine this poignant statement coming from someone who knew what it was like to stand up before Goliath when everybody was kind of watching to say, what is this guy doing? To stand up and to count on the power of God to be able to defeat the seemingly undefeatable enemy, a mighty person of battle. David knew what it was like to be victorious with God on his side. David knew what it was like by this point in his life to rule as a king in a victorious way, to have beaten those who would have sought to take his life, to be used by God in a powerful way. He knew all of that. And then we read, cast me not away from your presence. I don't want to be out of your presence. David's life gives us some insight into this too. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul, the king before David, has disobeyed God, and because of that, he's not going to be king anymore. And in chapter 16, we find Samuel going and anointing David. And after David's anointed, we see in the text that the Spirit of God departs from Saul. God had been with Saul, had given him opportunities. Saul had on more than one occasion chosen to do what he wanted rather than what God wanted. And so God departs, the Spirit of God departs from Saul. And then the language of the text tells us there's an evil spirit that comes. And because we look at what we read in Scripture, and we know as they saw the world and as we see the world, that ultimately God has created everything. Anything that happens is because God allows it. And so we have this language that an evil spirit from the Lord came. And that causes us to pause and say, wait a minute, what does that mean? It seems to me the best way to understand it is that Saul had made decisions up until that point. Because of his decisions, the Spirit of God leaves. And then once God's Spirit has left, what else is there that's going to affect the life of someone who is as deeply troubled by this point in his life as Saul seems to be? And so when he would have this evil spirit that he was dealing with, David was recruited to come and to play the harp and to help him calm down. And I can't help wondering as I read this line, when David says, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Don't take your spirit from me. I don't want to be like Saul. I've seen what happens when a king leaves God, and because of that, now God is no longer with him. And David desperately doesn't want that to happen. He wants God's presence. And he wanted joy that only God could provide. When he talks about restoring to me the joy of your salvation, sustaining me with a willing spirit, there's a joy that comes there. There's a power that's there that is just something that you can't find anywhere else. I want the joy of your salvation, the joy of knowing that you have delivered us. It's that kind of joy that would have celebrated David when he was victorious in battle. But it's also that joy that he had even before he went into battle with Goliath, just knowing that God was going to deliver him. You can almost imagine David saying, I want it to be like it used to be. I want to have that kind of joy. And that joy motivates teaching. Because if you notice, later in the psalm, it says, well, then I'll be able to proclaim your word. It's almost like David is saying, I'll do everything I can to try to make up for what's happened. When we're motivated by joy, we want to share that with others. We know we need God's cleansing, but how long have we desired God's presence? How have we longed to be with Him? Is that our default mode? Is that what we go to? Are we constantly thinking, how can I spend time with God? It seems to me that if we're dealing with the prison cell of guilt, not only do we need cleansing, it's not just about I want forgiveness, but it's also about I want to be with God. I want to be in step with Him. A sign of maturity in our faith is when we're not just worried about our own forgiveness anymore, but we're also worried about going with God and being with Him and serving alongside Him. We've spent time in the Old Testament tonight. When we get to the New Testament, there's a group of people in the book of Acts They hear some news. It breaks their heart. It cuts them to the heart. And we know that a broken spirit and a contrite heart is what David's talking about here in Psalm 51. It cuts them to the heart when they hear what they've done and they ask what to do about it. And it's powerful that in Acts chapter 2, Peter tells the people who have crucified the Messiah that they can have forgiveness. And what does that forgiveness look like? It looks like being cleansed, being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and then having the presence of God, the gift of the Holy Spirit in their life. It's incredibly powerful to me that the things that David was longing for, the things that we read in this psalm, let me be cleansed from my sin and let me have your presence in my life, those are the very things that God has made available. And because we live in the time that we live, and because we have the covenant we have, we can have both of those as a reality in our lives. It's incredible. It's powerful. And it's a reminder that if we feel tonight like we're trapped kind of in that prison cell, we feel like there's no way out, we feel like guilt has boxed us in, we don't have to stay there. The same God that saw David through this time, that continued to use him, that same God promises that we can have forgiveness, that we can have the gift of the Holy Spirit. It comes when we turn our lives over to him. It may be that tonight you need to make that choice, that you need to decide you're going to turn your life around, put Christ on in baptism. We'd love to celebrate that with you and for you. It may be you just want to find out more about that. We'd love to study the Bible with you and talk with you about that. It could be that there are prayers or encouragement or other ways that we could help you. If there's any way we can help, please let us know as we stand, as we all sing together.